Tonight or today, I did something more that I have done less of before, and that is, instead of just having, in some cases, a string of verses, I've summarized the passage so as to make the point. But when we look at 1 Corinthians, I wanted to also say something about the order of the New Testament. It's following Matthew, Mark, Luke. Of course, they're the Synoptic Gospels, we call them. Then there's John, and then Acts, of course. And then you move to the epistles before you get to Revelation. And the epistles, what you can observe when you look at them is that the epistles are ordered into, well, here's the epistles of Paul. And among the epistles of Paul, Among the epistles of Paul, you have those that he wrote to churches. They're kind of called general epistles, and then you have the ones he wrote to individuals. So those are sometimes called individual epistles. And hopefully we won't be flashing all night. So anyway, the epistles of the New Testament, as we look at them, first they're Paul, and then you've got, after Paul's, you've got Hebrews. And then you've got the epistles of James, of course, then Peter, John, Jude. So you can see they've grouped them according to those who wrote them. And specifically, the order of Paul's epistles seem to be that they put his longest ones first, like the Romans first, and then 1 Corinthians, followed by, of course, 2 Corinthians. And then, except for Galatians, they do seem to fit this order of, well, less material, and so you're diminishing quantities. That's just something you could observe if you were asking the question, you know, how did these books come to be in this arrangement? So that was just a question on my mind as I was thinking through that. Thought I'd throw it out, and now we'll jump in. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians. The message of this book is basically this, and this is, again, me, you know, reading some other authors, looking at the passage, looking at 1 Corinthians myself, engaging what's being said, looking at some outlines and just thinking, you know, how does this all fit together? And what if you wanted to say is the one message or the central overarching message of the book? Here it is. And so I would say that the message of 1 Corinthians overall is that the church of God is set apart to God in Christ Jesus and is called to be set apart from the world in its life as a church. Because when you look at Corinthians, at 1 Corinthians, you see, if I start on my impromptu stuff, I'm probably going to cover what I have in these things, slides. But you see Paul addressing specific issues, but you also see where he starts. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, you see he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, and notice what he says here, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is his beginning of the epistle. So it was grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we said, the message is about the fact that the church being set apart is to live as a church in a set apart way. And so we see in Corinthians this unfolding, and that comes out right here in the very introduction that Paul, when he introduces himself as the writer and addresses his congregation, the Corinthians. So, and then in chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He's talking to the church as a whole. Plural, a group of people. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So you see, again, there's this emphasis on the fact that they as a church have been set apart in Christ. They are holy. So their behavior, their life as a church needs to reflect that. It necessarily involves being different or being peculiar from what is common or what is worldly. That will be the nature of holiness in a world that's where sin is the rule. What is holy is going to be clearly different and distinguished. And so even God's people then are called a peculiar people because they're set apart for himself. And so Paul addresses specific items with which the Corinthians are dealing. Here are areas in which they should be set apart but are struggling. He has heard about some of these matters from Chloe's people, and he has been asked about other of these matters in a letter that was sent to him by the Corinthians. And that's illustrated in verse 11 of chapter 1, where he says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And so I hear." So this is what he was hearing. But then in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul begins this section saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So it's very clear as you read the letter that first of all, he's addressing some items about which you've heard. And then he's addressing some issues that they had specifically asked about. But all these issues pertain to what holiness will look like in them as a church. The particular struggles that they're going through illustrate a particular item of holiness that is at stake in themselves as a church. So we start off, the first matter that Paul addresses, and what we're going to do, so we're going to move through like 13 different of these matters, because that's what Corinthians does. So overall, this is the issue. God has called the church to be holy. He set it apart in Christ to be His, and that holiness is to be reflected in the world. What are some of the key issues that the Corinthian church was facing where holiness was at stake, and what did they need to learn and apply to reflect holiness in this particular area? So that's where we're going. We're starting with number one, and that's unity. Paul appeals for unity. As a set-apart group of people, the church should manifest unity. It's something that, the holiness that we're called to, the difference, the peculiarity, should be in part that, unlike the rest of the world, where, yes, you have different groups who divide over these various things, but we should be expressive of people who are widely divergent and yet are one. We share the same values, the same concerns because of who we are. So in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be divided, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So that you're on the same wavelength, you're on the same page. And again, the appeal is in the basis of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, I mean, He's what brings us all together. So it's in His name and by His authority and in all that He is, that we should reflect this unity. It's the way of the world to separate and become divided because of pride and jealousy, things that arise from the flesh. Unity in the body demonstrates being set apart from the world. That's unity brought about by being one in Christ. Now, this is what we see unfolding in Paul's address to the Corinthians. So it comes out in chapter 1, verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized?" Should be in the name of Paul. So, is Christ divided? What's the obvious answer to that? There is one Christ. He is who He is. And so it's the people that are united in His name should be one. And so people like Paul, he knows that nobody's been baptized in Paul's name. He's been baptized in the name of Jesus. So that should be reflective of the fact that we all come to one place together, and that's in Christ. Then chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, help bring out this thing of the underlying cause of their divisions. Yes, some were saying, "I'm of Paul," some saying, "I'm of Apollos," some Cephas. But it seems, and they were identifying this, but the thing that identifying with these different teachers that had come, but the root of their identification, Paul says, basically, is your jealousy. It's the sinful nature that you have running through you. And so these divisions exhibit a lack of the holiness that you were really saved to reflect and brought together to reflect. So this comes out chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely human?" In other words, not acting according to the Spirit, not being driven by the Spirit of God or the power of God. And certainly you almost appear to be driven by the same fleshly nature that you had before you came to Christ. So division is fleshly. And so the dividing of this unity that should be expressive of of the people of God is calling into question the holiness that they were saved to reflect. It is in Christ the Lord that believers are set apart, so all boasting must be grounded in Him. Chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 say, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So, your claim to fame or your claim to importance, you know, it's not like he's using this boasting in a loose kind of way, but the sense of where you have your sense of purpose, what makes your life count for something is not you, but it's the Lord. And so that speaks to the problem of the pride issue. But rather, if unity is going to be brought, is going to be a reality in this church, then it's going to be because of Jesus. And so this is, the boasting is not Apollos or Paul or whatever, but all in Christ and what he's done. So if we look at if Paul would get him to look and say, you know, if we're one in Christ, this is really the fuel behind what leads us to be unified. He is. Now, the Lord assigns the workers and the Lord gives the growth, which just further evidences that this is not about us, our power, our abilities, but it's something that we just have to stand in awe of Him for, which puts us all on the same footing. So when it comes to people like Paul and Apollos, chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? All we are is servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." In other words, I'm just doing what the Lord told me to do, and Apollos is doing what the Lord told him to do. What he assigned to us, we did. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So why, you know, again, this goes back to there's no reason to separate over these people who are nothing more than servants when the Lord is the center and should bring us together. And Christ is the only foundation of our being brought together. There's no other foundation but Him. And so, again, unity should be the result. So verses 10 to 11 of chapter 3, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. I let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then our only meaningful judgment comes from Christ. So this is another thing where Paul is just over and over showing every reason for us not to be separated on the basis of personalities, except joined together, and that is in Jesus, because we all also answer to the same person. And this also figures into what these Corinthians were saying about Paul and the others and how they were judging one against the other. And so Paul replies to this whole notion in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, by saying this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And the implication is the Lord who judges you, too. And so we share the same judge, and we're answering to the same Savior. And so that should also bring us, that brings us back together to for unity to be fueled in us as a body. And also, unity, it keeps us, what are I? I'll read it and I'll figure out what I'm saying here. It keeps us from being puffed up against each other as we bear in mind that we have nothing but by grace. Yes. So in other words, you could say grace, the awareness that we've been dealt with in grace, is another thing that keeps us from being puffed up against each other, from the jealousy running and causing there to be divisions and separations among us, because we have nothing that we haven't received. We're all on the same level. We can't brag. We have no reason to boast. But obviously that's what was going on there. That was driving the divisions. So Paul is trying to knock all that stuff out so that they're brought back to oneness. So he says here in chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Answer that question. What do you have that you have not received? What do I have that I have not received? Where did I get my life? I was given it. Where do I get my days, my breath, my food, everything? It's a gift. My abilities, whatever those are, I mean, all praise and honor goes to God. I've been given these things. So Paul is saying to this, if everything that you have is something you receive, then why do you act like somehow you're the one that lifted yourself up by your own bootstraps? You've made yourself this way, so therefore you think you've got something to boast about, and you divide over this. But since we all are participants in grace, we've got stuff we don't deserve, we've got the blessings of God none of us deserve, then we're no different. And we shouldn't be divided. We should be unified in our awe and amazement and gratitude. Okay, so that is this idea of unity. That's the first. If a church set apart to be holy in Christ, called to live out its life as holy, then it will be seen, it will be evidenced, that holiness will be evidenced as being a unified body. But the second matter that Paul turns to is the issue of the gospel. Paul clarifies the gospel and how it works. So the church is set apart from the world in many ways, but one of these clearest ways is the gospel itself and how the church handles the gospel. What it is that we have to bring to the world and the way in which we bring it is different from every other kind of endeavor that humans carry on. If they want to accomplish something, this is not the way you do it. But the church, this is the way we do it. And this is what we do it with, the gospel. So Paul is really underscoring this. And one point he makes about the gospel is then that it is folly to the world. The world does not understand the gospel. So chapter 1, verse 18 says, the word of the cross is folly, or the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And this, in a sense, you remember when you talk about what is holy is peculiar. To the world, it is strange. And to people who are used to thinking the way the world thinks, this is strange. How do you build a church? You set out and you start telling people about their sin and Jesus' payment on the cross and calling them to come to Him. And people hear that and many laugh because they're thinking, man, he'll never get anywhere. And others hear it, and they're convicted of their sin. And they trust in Christ. It's the work of God. It's not something that can be explained by human effort. It's God's work for God's glory, and it's a holy thing. So the gospel is folly to the world. The world does not come to know God by its wisdom. Chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Apparently, things that were gifted, or these kind of gifted people, or these kind of people were seen as gifted. These were the people that had respect in Corinth. People who could talk well, could debate well, who were exhibited what they called wisdom, and a teacher, scribe, or a writer of the law. So, where are these people that Paul says has not got made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the world has not come to know God by its wisdom. God saves those who believe through the foolishness of preaching Christ. So chapter 1, verses 21 to 24 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, this is the way God, this is God's work, and this is the wise way of God to accomplish what He wants to in Christ. Because what He wants to accomplish is a people who are called after His name, who rest in Him, who trust in Him, and all the glory goes to God, so that no one may boast but in Him. So, and that's exactly the way that Paul came to the Corinthians. When he came to plant a church in Corinth. He came with the gospel. And he came to preach that gospel. And it's kind of cool to think, you know, and now Paul is writing a letter to those people that he came in that he came to in that way. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul was not a salesman. He was not a clever philosopher. He was not a motivational speaker. He was a preacher. And all he supplied was the breath going over the vocal cords, and even those, of course, are God's gift. The church is to be set apart because it is God's work for God's glory, even when you think of how it is that people come into the kingdom. It's not by your ingenuity. Whenever we start involving our ingenuity into things, we mess them up. But people do it all the time. You know, we have this big movement going on that's been going on since, I guess, the 70s, called, you know, the church growth movement, which it sounds, it's, well, do we want the gospel to go out? Do we want churches to grow? Absolutely. But the whole method of this group is, you know, it's putting human methods become the focus of what is done to try to get converts and make a lot of people come into your building rather than preaching Christ and trusting God. And so part of what it means then to be set apart as a church is that we are set apart to complete dependence upon God. That does not mean inactivity. Paul was not inactive. He went to Corinth. And not only did he go to Corinth, he preached. He got up. He went out. He preached. He talked. And that's the same thing that we are called to do, really, is just go and talk to people. Share the gospel. Present, you know, get it to them on paper. Get it to them verbally. But it's the preaching of Christ that is God's way of building His church. And that's not the world's way. But a church that is set apart unto God, is holy, will reflect that holiness with this gospel presented that way. Now, the third matter that Paul addressed that has respect to this issue of holiness and the way that the church should reflect that holiness is in the matter of purity. A church that is set apart from the world is a church that will be set apart in how it responds to grievous sin in its midst. So we talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. And so I'm just going to summarize chapter 5 to show how that's what Paul is doing here. The Corinthians, rather than being broken about this sin in their midst, were arrogant. There was a man who was guilty of immorality that wasn't even tolerated by the sinful culture of Corinth. And the church was proud. And Paul was saying to the people, no, that's not the right reaction here. This man, with the nature of his sin, which was, it was particularly vile, it was public, and it was unrepentant, it needed to be put out. He needed to be put out that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord, and that the church might be cleansed. The church would be, you know, reflective of the holiness in this area to which God has called us. He's called us to holy lives, and each of us having lives that are reflecting the nature, the holy nature of the church to which we've been called. So there's purity. Matter number 4, and this is your Christmas slide for the night, green and red. So, lawsuits. Paul was really dealing with a lot of practical matters. So then just move to the next chapter, chapter 6, and you got lawsuits. So as the church is to be set apart in its day-to-day life, believers should not take their problems and conflicts into the courts of the world. This degrades the church and brings shame on the name of the Lord. That's what Paul teaches. So let's see how he does that. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" So Paul, on the one hand, he's saying, you know, it's how silly it is that we want to take our squabbles to the world, because we're going to judge the world. And if we are going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels, then don't we have the wherewithal to deal with one another in this way? And then chapter 6, verses 4 to 7 continue. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul is saying, you know, it's just unthinkable that you can't settle these things yourself. But to take them to the world, to take God's business, because it's God's, because it's between two believers, and to take that to the world it's unthinkable. And it's so unthinkable that you should rather desire to be the one who was treated unfairly, the one who got the shaft, than being somebody who is so determined to get your side and to get things fair in your eyes that you're willing to let the world tell you how it ought to be. That is not holy. Matter number 5 is sexual immorality. Being set apart by Christ will be evident by glorifying God in your body. And so you might have been deep in sin before you came to Christ, but now you have been washed, sanctified, and justified, and your life will reflect it. And so Paul said, that's basically the message of Paul in respect to holiness and sexual immorality, but we see how he makes the point in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he says in chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Flee from sexual immorality. Chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So you can see, I mean, so Paul addresses that matter as another one of these concerns as it relates to living in holiness as a part of the church that's called to be holy. It also affects marriage. So Paul speaks about marriage in chapter 7. And basically he teaches that being holy does not necessarily mean being celibate, but it does mean that sexual relations must be kept in their proper place between husband and wife. If you are gifted for singleness, then take advantage of that gift. But if not, then marry and preserve the marriage. So that basically is a summary of chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 8, verses 25 to 40. In chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, he talks about the fact that being holy in marriage when it involves an unbeliever should be this way. Being holy in a marriage with an unbeliever, or where there is an unbeliever and a believer, it means that the believer will remain with the unbeliever if the unbeliever consents. And God will bless that family. But if they do not consent, the unbeliever does not consent, then let them go. So he's addressed marriage there in a broad way. He also addresses idols and food. Matter number 7. What does this look like in a church that's called to be holy? They're facing, idolatry and things offered to idols. And Paul basically teaches that living as the church, that is the holy temple of God, in an idolatrous world means dealing with false gods and people's consciences. So at the end of the day, we must not do what we may be free to do if we will bring harm on a brother or sister whose faith is weak. This is much like the teaching in Romans 14 to 15. We relinquish our rights for the sake of others. This is the kind of temperament we should have. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. As Paul talked about, chapter 9, verse 19, speaking about what he gave up in order to relate to people when he carried the gospel to them. So in sum, chapter 10, verses 31 to 32, put it this way, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what a holy church does. And it's not just then, you know, it's not just what you eat, but where you eat or anything. It's eating that affects others. And you're thinking, for the glory of God, I will not eat something that will cause my brother to stumble. That feeds into this whole idea of doing what you do for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So you see, this is what really gripped me too in dealing with Romans 14. We often think about how wrong it is to give up something you have every right to. I mean, shouldn't these people grow up? And, well, hopefully they will. But what is worse is if you influence a person to be on the wavelength of doing something because you do it and not because they feel free before Christ to do it. If they are violating their conscience because you put pressure or your activities, your example puts pressure on them, then you are really, that's the worst thing in the world you could want for a fellow believer. Because we should, living unto Christ means living unto Christ. I answer to Him. I seek to glorify and honor. Excuse me. That was an amplified sneeze. So where was I? We want to fuel everybody doing what they're convicted of before Christ, under his honor. And so even then, Paul talks about how he has gone into these different contexts where what he ate or didn't eat was of consequence to the people he was going, even though it was of no consequence to him. But because he cares about their souls and wants them to listen and hear, then he doesn't take full advantage of his freedoms in Christ because he's more concerned about souls. And so somebody called me this week, not a member of our church, but somebody out there on another church, and they were saying, okay, so I'm going to have the Christmas party at my house this Christmas. What are your views on alcohol or what they're buying? I said, well, and I started, just spilling out. But, it's not, the Bible doesn't, it's not clearly not wrong to drink alcohol. It's wrong to be drunk. And I said, but have you considered the fact, is there anybody that's going to be there who would be harmed? That's who you need to think about if you're not going to do it. And on the other side, I guess I said, you could think about if you feel like most of these people are just, your average person of the world and they're lost, then you don't want to appear to be somebody who is that you're full of legalism, that you're forbidding them to drink. So he seemed, I don't know, to appreciate some of those thoughts. But I think those are the things you like. That's a very practical situation where you put this kind of stuff into practice. And you're a Christian's chief concern has always got to be another brother and not wanting that brother to stumble. And not running a lost person off unnecessarily. Okay, now matter number 8, head coverings. This is a lot of these. I mean, I am giving you like a one paragraph in which, maybe an hour or more of thinking went into just being able to get this across. Head coverings is one of those things that causes theologians and scholars of the Bible to scratch their heads and try to figure out. And I'm just going to, the best way, what I think, okay? So the matter of head coverings, I think, is largely a culture. I think the principle underlying it is biblical. The outworking of it is cultural. And so, because we are a set-apart people, It should be reflected in our marital relationship. The head coverings is all about a marital relationship. There is a sacred order, Paul says. God, then Christ, the husband, then the wife. And so apparently wearing a head covering or long hair in Corinthian culture was a sign of a woman's submission to her husband. And so in the divine order, then, this act of covering the head reflects submission to God. There is no inferiority or inequality between the genders, but there is a divine order of authority and submission. So for the women in Corinth not to wear a covering or long hair was tantamount to saying no to God. And so that's where we would see, do we have the understanding in our culture today that wearing a head covering is a symbol of submission to your husband? Why do people wear, why do women, ladies wear hats in our culture?
Because they want to.
Because they want to. Why do ladies wear hats when they go to the Kentucky Derby? They want to get on TV. It's not the same, but the principle is the same. So we don't go around trying to make ladies wear head coverings. But the principle is the same. If you're married, then you should be in submission to your husband. That's God's order. God, Christ, man, woman. And so that's what, again, see how Paul is just addressing all of these different issues as they come along, and this is all under this, I think, this thing of, you know, you're set apart to be peculiar. You're set apart to be holy, to radiate and show to the world the holiness of God. So that's the head covering issue. Matter number 9, the Lord's table. And this is one of the most read parts of Scripture when people come to observe the Lord's Supper. So as set apart by Christ, the church must observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And that worthy manner, and this is a summary of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 there, that worthy manner is first, without divisions, and second, examining oneself, and third, discerning the body is what he calls it. Which I believe he's saying to take seriously the fact that these elements are representative of the body of Christ. Hence, the broken bread, that you're being so conscious of this, it then drives the way you observe it, because you're thinking and remembering, thinking on and remembering the shed blood and the broken body that was all for our sins. And so it's not just some party to come together, eat and drink, but it's serious. So this is why Paul said some of them were even dead and sick because of the way they were observing the Lord's table. They were not in their observance of the Lord's Supper reflecting the holiness that they were set apart to reflect as a church. Matter number 10, spiritual gifts. So we have a lot. This is one of those books where we learn a good bit about spiritual gifts. But to boil it down to what Paul says in chapter 12, verses 1 to 31, basically is this. The church has been set apart by the Holy Spirit, who gives different manifestations for the common good. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit is evident in people's lives in different ways with different gifts, all meant to be for the good of the church as a whole. And so each member should operate with appreciation for all the other members and the gifts that the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon them and is using to accomplish through them. So all rejoice together and all suffer for together. You can see how, you know, this Corinthian bunch was clearly had a big pride problem. I mean, everything that they, a lot of these things you see over and over again, the issues that has caused them to act in an unholy way is because they've become puffed up about something. In this case, it's clear that what they were puffed up about was, hey, I speak in tongues, you know, or, well, I don't, you know, or this is where Paul goes through talking about, you know, how important the eye is, but how important the more seemly parts of the body and those that are maybe less. And he talks about how God accords honor to those who seem the most unseemly or the most unlikely. They're all important. And this is important for us. This goes back to unity, but I think it also just goes back to us as a people. How do we reflect that we're not of the world? We see distinctions among each other, even when it comes to how God has gifted us and in what capacities God is using us in the body. But we see those distinctions and we aren't jealous. We're thankful for how God has brought every person into this body to interact with each other and to minister and work together with each other to build each other up. So there's spiritual gifts. We've got a few more matters here. And one is love. Certainly, the love that the Bible calls us as believers to exhibit is not the love of the world. And so it's a holy love being set apart by God. The church will demonstrate that it is God at work within the love within. That it is God at work within by the love that the church has for its members. So, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. So if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never ends. And he goes on. This is a lot of a wedding passage, right? And it's love should be seen in marriages this way. But keep in mind that this whole book is about the church. And if there's anything that seems to be in the heart of Paul when he's writing this, this is how church people should love each other. And then that displays the glory of our salvation, the work of Christ in our midst. And points the world to Christ who makes the difference. Now, matter number 12 I put down is substance versus show. And this pertains to some of those going back to the gifts that were talked about earlier. And, you see this again, just in Corinth as they were siding with Paul, Apollos. Everybody's picking out the thing they liked best to get the most excited about. Some were caught up in this wisdom stuff and philosophy of the day. Eloquent speech, it seems to run through their veins that they, and does this not also run through our veins from the fleshly side? When you're thinking about what people are drawn to in a church these days, or what churches think about when they're going to plant a church, and you've got all kinds of different philosophies driving people. We've already kind of talked about this when we talked about the gospel. But you have a lot of people who really go in to build a church based on the show and the emotional appeal. And in case you haven't figured it out, that's not what we're doing here at Grace. And it's not what we want to do. And because we do not want to create a human-produced show. That's not to say that we don't think things should be done in a quality way. I think they should. They should be done with excellence. But the substance and the priority and where we put our energy is to make sure that above all things is the substance. And so we can't. That takes its principles up from what Paul says here about what a church should be like. So what really matters in the church that is set apart is not the apparent look of power, but the presence of that which builds up the body. So it's not necessarily the look of power, but real power. Things, therefore, should be done in order. You can think about this old saying, don't judge a book by its cover. And don't judge where you think God is working by the way it looks. Because most of the world will look at something they call a miracle and say, that's power. But by what the Scripture teaches, by what we see Paul bringing out in 1 Corinthians, you show me a changed life, and there you show me the real evidence of power. A changed heart, changed affections, a love for Christ that is satisfied with Him and nothing needs nothing more than Him. So Paul is saying, don't be enamored with the way things look, but be focused on where the true power is. So in chapter 14, verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." And what he is getting at is doing ministering in such a way that people are built up. People, their hearts and lives are changed so that there's a rearrangement of transformation in their lives. And so he argues what they need is to hear the truth to be built up. And so he says, "I'd rather speak five words that someone could understand than 10,000 words that they can't." Chapter 14, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So speaking the truth is what leads outsiders also to come in to the church, fall on their faces before God and declare that God is really among you. That's what is implied by chapter 14, verse 25. Paul says, you know, people, what will show them that God is really there is when you speak truth. Chapter 14, verse 26. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." What is going to impart growth and vitality to the body? Now, then matter number 13 is the resurrection. And this is another one of those passages that at least once a year, usually we get good exposure to around the celebration of Christ's resurrection, because Paul writes so much about it. But there were some in Corinth who were denying a resurrection from the dead. They're saying there is no resurrection of the dead. But Paul argued that the gospel itself is based upon the resurrection of a dead person, Jesus. And so he is saying to these people, look, you people that are arguing that there's no resurrection of the dead, they're basically separating themselves from Christ, because the resurrection, the gospel hope is fueled by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So if one denies that the dead are resurrected, then Christ himself is not resurrected, and we have no hope at all, and are of all people most to be pitied. And this is the message that sets Christ apart from all others. We affirm, therefore, Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of all who believe in him. Those who are set apart in this way should always abound in the work of the Lord. And that's chapter 15 in a very much of a nutshell. But it's the 13th matter, and brings us to 14, because of the fact that there was a collection being taken, and Paul's telling them about the collection and encouraging them to take a collection each week so that when he gets there, they don't have to. And basically encouraging people to set apart these things to be generous. And so I think that if you put this in the whole context of 1 Corinthians, you could say, well, yeah, the set apart church will evidence that character by its generosity for other believers, especially. So, in summary, the church has been set apart by God to be set apart in its essence and ministry. The problems exhibited by the Corinthian church and addressed by Paul provide us with helpful instruction for how we live and how we serve in the practical outworkings of church life. And then I've got just a verse to leave you with that comes from the end of the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So that's Corinthians. Here are matters that are at stake in the holy living of a church. Here's what was negatively affecting Corinth, and here's how they needed to combat that in order to demonstrate who they were as set apart in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you tonight that you have set us apart for yourself. We thank you for the work of Christ by which that was accomplished. We thank you for the glory and beauty and magnificence of the gospel. And we thank you for the unity that should be provoking among us, Lord, to see that each one of us, regardless of who we are or where we came from, the fact that we have come to Christ brings us together as a family. It brings us together as people who have one Savior in whom we trust. And we pray that we would live before you in such a way and conduct business as a church, live our lives as a church in such a way that the people around us will, yeah, maybe say that that group is really different. That group is maybe peculiar. they would see that we're taking seriously who we are in you, and that you might even use that to show them the beauty and glory of the gospel and of your saving grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.